Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and also Acts chapter 6. You can put a little marker in there. We will come to that later. If you're used to turning to Matthew, just go to the right. In the case of Acts, it's about a half inch in my Bible. It's not so. Philippians is about a half inch. Acts isn't quite so far, but just go right. Today we begin a new series in what your Bible may call the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. An epistle is just another word for a letter, and so while we tend to think of and call the many sections in our Bibles books of the Bible, most of what make up our New Testaments are in fact letters of correspondence. And that goes for this book of the Bible we'll be studying as well. The book of Philippians is actually an epistle. It's actually a letter to the only church at the time that existed in the Roman city of Philippi. And it's not only called an epistle, this letter is sometimes also called a prison epistle. That's because it's one of four letters written by the Apostle Paul during a time when he was most likely under house arrest in Rome. Well, as you heard from the reading this morning, we're not actually going to get very far in this letter today. In fact, we'll be spending most of the time in what's basically the introduction of the letter. Regarding letters written in this time period, New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says almost all of them begin with a threefold salutation: the writer to the addressee, followed by greetings. I know it sounds thrilling. And today we're going to look at all three of those thrilling elements, and then finally we'll spend the rest of our time in Acts chapter 16 getting the backstory of how this little church came into being in the first place so that this letter with this greeting could even be possible. So that's the plan for today. This week my sons and I had a boys' night of sorts, which in this case just meant we ate pizza at home and watched an action movie together. That was our boys' night. Well, the movie we wanted to watch was one of the Marvel superhero movies, and maybe you know the problem with those is that there's just so many of them, and I'm so confused with all the different timelines. It's hard to know which one you're supposed to watch first, is what I'm getting at. And so, before we watched, I literally had to first look up the sequence in which the movies were made. I had to reference a timeline, a chronological order of events. Now, I bring that up because I think for many of us, when it comes to the Bible, we tend to read it without a clear view of where events fall in a chronological timeline. This isn't always a bad thing, but I know that for me, at least at first, when I would read the Bible or when I would hear a passage of Scripture being preached on, I was not always sure where that portion of Scripture came in relation to other parts of the Bible, and that could be confusing for me. That was problematic. And so this morning, before we get too much further, what I want to do is help you connect a couple basic chronological dots. And so let's just do that right up front. So here it is. The events we're going to look at in our new series starting today, those events come after the events we've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew. All right? Clear enough? Now, here's one reason that's important. I think it's a really cool reason. It's important because today we're going to see, even in these first couple lines of this letter, how the last promise that Jesus made to his disciples in Matthew's gospel is still holding strong years later. It's still playing itself out way down the road. In this case, down the road in time, as well as down the road geographically in this little city called Philippi. Well, what was that last great promise that Jesus made in the Gospel of Matthew? It was the promise we called the Great Provision, if you remember. And today we'll see that promise of provision still in action. What was the great provision? The last words of Jesus in Matthew after the great commission to go and make more disciples, to make disciples of all nations, his last words were these: "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so we said there in the last chapter of Matthew that the presence of Jesus with us is our greatest provision. Amen? It's our greatest provision because we can go make disciples. As we go make disciples of all nations, it means Jesus goes with us in an everlasting fellowship, in a supernatural partnership that cannot be shaken and that cannot fail. And that should be a great comfort to us. And so today, as we begin our new series in Philippians, we're going to see evidence of this great provision, of this presence and partnership of Jesus with his disciples everywhere we look. We're going to see Christ's fingerprints all over the place. Most specifically, what we're going to see in today's text is Christ's fingerprints all over this church that's been founded in this city. In other words, it's not just the apostles who are behind the founding and sustaining of any of the churches, but in particular, this little church being written to. No, Jesus is behind it too. And we find mentions of him everywhere to prove it. Here is the absolutely predominant motif in this letter, writes Fee. Everything is in, of, by, and for Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the basis of their common existence. He is the focus and content of the gospel in which Paul, Timothy, and the Philippians are partners. And he is the Lord to whom every knee shall bow. And so today, as we, learn about the nuts and bolts of who this letter, who sent it and who received it, what they share and how things all started, as we're learning all these nuts and bolts things, we're also going to see four mentions of Jesus in connection with the Philippian church. And the first mention, which comes in verse 1, is the mention of the servants of Christ Jesus. Our text begins by telling us who this letter is from. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, the Paul here is, I'm just going to assume that you're all hearing this for the first time, because for some of you, it may be the first time. And so Paul here is the Apostle Paul, okay? Now, if you're thinking that you don't remember his name being in the list of the 12 apostles that Jesus first chose in Matthew, you're not crazy. He wasn't there. He wasn't one of the original 12. Even after Judas betrays Jesus and kills himself, a replacement apostle named Matthias was appointed to restore that number back to 12 in Acts chapter 1. But it wasn't Paul. It wasn't Paul. And that's because Paul was no friend to Jesus. He was no friend to these men or to the early church at this time. At that time. In fact, the first time Paul appears in the New Testament, it's at the stoning of Stephen, one of the early leaders of the Jerusalem church. As witnesses against Stephen are picking up stones to kill this first martyr of the church, here's where we're introduced to Paul. We're told that Paul, who's acting as a representative of the Jewish Sanhedrin, is basically holding their coats so they can throw the rocks better. That's our introduction to Paul. Acts 8:1 lays out Paul's role in Stephen's death plainly. And Saul approved of his execution, it says there. Later in our letter to the Philippians, Paul mentions his persecution of Christians in the past as one of the things he used to be most proud of. He says, he was circumcised on the eighth day, he's talking about himself, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He's proud of that at that time. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, you may still be hung up on the fact that the passage in Acts chapter 8 that I read just a second ago referred to him as Saul, and in our text he's called Paul. Why is that? Well, some have thought that's a result of his conversion. I think that's what I learned growing up, that it was because he now is following Jesus, and so God changed his name. So you're not that old guy anymore. You're this new guy. In Acts chapter 9, we have the story of that. The risen Jesus appears to Saul while he's on the way to persecute still more Christians in Damascus. And in that moment, God changes his heart and causes Saul to follow him. And so some think God not only changes his heart there, but his name too. From Saul, the bad guy, to Paul, the good guy. That's sort of how we tend to think about that. But the custom, there was a custom of the time at the time of dual names. This was a common thing. The point is that Saul was simply his Hebrew name. Okay, he's probably named after Israel's first king, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And in fact, he's called by the name Saul in several places, even after his conversion. So, you know, that reasoning doesn't really hold up. And so the real reason he mostly goes by Paul later on is most likely just because that's his Roman name. Okay? We know Paul is a Roman citizen, even though he's a Jew. And so once he's commissioned by Jesus to be an apostle with a special charge to reach the Gentiles, he probably decides it just makes more sense to go by his Roman name, Paul. So that's who this Paul is. He's a brilliant, privileged, high-ranking Jewish man who leaves everything behind after he meets Jesus or after Jesus meets him, depending on how you want to look at that, in order to go out and make disciples among the nations. And at one point, as we'll talk about later, in obedience to that great commission, he plants this church in Philippi. Well, what about this man named Timothy? We first hear about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, a little earlier than our text in Acts 16, while Paul is passing through Lystra, a town in present-day Turkey. Timothy is a young man. He's probably in his early 20s, if that at the time. We're told his mother is a Jewish woman who's a believer in Jesus, but his father's not Jewish. His father is Greek. We're also told that Timothy is a disciple who is well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. In other words, the other believers in the church who know him vouch for his character and vouch for his love of Jesus. Now, this isn't Paul's first time or even his second time passing through Lystra. And so it's probable that Timothy and his mother have actually come to faith as a direct result of Paul's preaching on one of the previous occasions that he was there in Acts chapter 14. If you love the book of Acts and you read it often, you might recall that on one of those occasions, Paul was stoned and left for dead. You know, we may never know the fruit of our suffering for Christ in this life, but when Paul meets Timothy, he's probably seeing some of that fruit face to face. And so, regardless of when Paul first becomes aware of this young man, we're told in Acts 16 that he wants to take Timothy with him to do his work of ministry. And so together, as they push deeper into Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, they visit and strengthen other churches, we're told, delivering messages from the apostles and elders back in Jerusalem. Until eventually, as we'll talk about later, Timothy is with Paul when they plant this very church in Philippi. And yet our first point here is this. Both Paul and Timothy are servants. They are slaves of Christ Jesus. In other words, they've not done what they've done here alone. They've not done what they've done here to plant this church guided by their own independent choices. No, both of these men have ultimately been chased down by Jesus Christ. And they have been drawn out of their own lives by his loving will. And they've not only been drawn out of their lives and into his kingdom, they've also been drawn out of their own lives and into his possession for his service. I've mentioned before that most mornings I'm working my way through a catechism course with my boys. It's one question a week from a list of 52 question and answers about basic Christian doctrine. And the very first question on that list of question and answers is this: what is our only hope in life and death? Here's the answer: that we are not our own, but belong to God. We are not our own, but we belong to God. And that's the idea here. These men are not their own. They are the purchased property of Jesus Christ. And every believer is the same. Every believer of Jesus Christ is the purchased property of Jesus Christ. Now, I think one reason most Bibles translate this, I don't know what your Bibles read, most translate this servants of Christ Jesus instead of the more accurate slaves of Christ Jesus. I think the reason that is because of the completely and understandably negative sense that word slave carries in American history. So that when we hear that word, I don't think we can think of anything good about that word. Whereas Paul here is meaning, what he's doing is he's meaning to express aspects of a kind of slavery quite different from the race-based slavery of America's past. Yes, he's still referencing the idea of ownership, common to both kinds of slavery, but in this case, it's a slavery that means belonging to a loving Lord. And it means a slavery that's expressed in willing, grateful service. There's a big difference. Here's why. Why does that catechism question that I mentioned just a second ago speak of belonging to God as the only hope in life and death? It's because the Bible tells us we all start out belonging to or enslaved to something. There's no such thing as people who are unslaved people in the world. The Bible says we all start out enslaved to something, to sin. And you can't escape it. There's no hope there at all. That's where we all start. We all start out enslaved to sin, and there's no hope. We can't escape it. It means your enslavement to sin automatically brings you under the wrath and judgment of God. And here's why. Sin can't be separated from the sinner. And since God hates sin, it means your enslavement to sin automatically brings you under the wrath and judgment of God. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. And that's where you remain unless you're set free by Jesus. And so when Jesus sets you free, when Jesus pays the ransom price in his own body and blood to redeem you from sin, to separate you from your sin by taking it on to himself, when Jesus pays that price to accomplish that by being put to death for you in your place on a cross, it means you now belong to him because he has purchased you with his life. And so you've been freed from slavery to sin in order now to serve him. He is now your master and Lord. That's how this works. And yet instead of a negative thing, the Bible presents that as the most joyful and freeing thing a human being could ever know. Belonging to God in Christ is truly the only hope in life and death because it means belonging to a loving Lord who always has your best interest at heart. A Lord who is so holy, a Lord who is so good that you gratefully obey his commands to partner with him in setting others free to be servants of Christ Jesus along with you. This humble self-appellation, servants of Christ, describes the true position of all the redeemed, writes Lehman Strauss. Every believer is the purchased possession of the Savior. And when Christ takes control, self-importance is renounced. All workers of the Lord surrender unconditionally for service under their new master, for it is honor and authority enough to be allowed by Jesus Christ to be his servants. Amen? I hope you feel that way. I hope that's just not an amen because I told you to say it. I hope you feel that way. Better yet, I hope you believe that way. I hope no matter how long you have been a Christian, no matter how much or how little you know, no matter how big or small, hard or easy, public or hidden your role is in the ministry of this church or any church, I hope you recognize that if you're a Christian, we all share the same humble designation before God. We are all servants of Christ. And remembering that Jesus came as a servant once too, there is no greater honor we could have than to be called servants along with Jesus. This is what Paul and Timothy believed too. Paul may be an apostle and much older in the faith than Timothy. Timothy may only be a new believer. You know, he's called a son to Paul. He's just young in the faith. But both alike are joyful servants or slaves of the same Christ Jesus who once came as a servant himself. The same Christ Jesus whose presence and partnership is evident everywhere in the founding and the sustaining of this Philippian church. And the same Christ Jesus who is ultimately responsible for the founding and sustaining of our little church too. Today we're looking at four mentions of Jesus in connection with the Philippian church. The first mention we've said is the mention of the servants of Christ Jesus, and that's who this letter is from, okay? Now the second is the mention of the saints in Christ Jesus. That's who this letter is addressed to. Look with me now at the rest of verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Let's answer the question of who these people are in four parts. That's what we're going to do. So first, Paul calls them saints. What's that all about? Well, it means holy ones. And that doesn't mean what you think it means. I'll start there. It's not a word that means extra special Christian. Okay? I know some of you thought that's what it meant. You know, it doesn't mean people like St. Peter only or people like St. Paul. Surprisingly, it doesn't even really mean a person who's known for their godliness or their good deeds. And again, I say surprisingly because I think those two understandings are probably the two most common ways we tend to think about that word saint. For instance, just as a test this week, I Googled how to become a saint. I was really curious what would come up. And the first link that came up sent me to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, to the website. That was the first link. There I found this answer. This is how you become a saint. All Christians are called to be saints. Saints are persons in heaven, officially canonized or not, who live heroically virtuous lives, sounds like you, right? Offered their life for others, or were martyred for the faith, and who are worthy of imitation. Now, certainly, anybody who has lived a heroically virtuous life for Jesus, anyone who's given their lives for the faith, yeah, we should probably emulate them. That's great. But I want to ask you a simple question, simple, straightforward question. Does our text say to all called to be saints, like the website says? Look at your Bibles. Check me on this. Does it say to all called to be saints? What does it say? To all the saints, right? And so, I mean, unless you think Paul is only writing this letter to a bunch of Christians already in heaven, or at best to a really small group of super Christians there at the church in Philippi, then the clear implication is that Paul is calling all the Christians at the church of Philippi the saints, the holy ones, every one of them, from the greatest to the least. Just as we said all Christians are servants of Christ, so also all Christians are saints. Okay, but the natural question, if you're me at this point, is how? How in the world? How is it that Paul, speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, can call all these Gentile Christians, you know, there's some Jews there too, but mostly Gentile Christians, how can he call them saints, holy ones? I mean, doesn't he know about all their failures? Doesn't he know how much they sin every day, even though they love Jesus? I mean, it's possible you're wondering the same thing. How can God possibly call me a saint, right? I didn't tell my neighbor his dog got loose yesterday. I lied to my wife last night. I yelled at my kids this morning, even on the way to church. How could God call me a saint? I love Jesus, but doesn't he know I'm a mess?
Yes, he does.
This brings us to the second part of answering who these people are. First, Paul calls them saints. And now, second, Paul calls them saints in Christ Jesus. And that's super important. That, friends, that's how all Christians can be called saints. It's because in the Bible, to be a saint, listen carefully, in the Bible, to be a saint has nothing to do with any virtue found in you whatsoever. That is not why anybody is called a saint. Instead, it has everything to do with the virtue credited to you because you have been connected to who? To Jesus by faith. It's because you're in Christ by faith, and so you share in his virtue. That's why you're called a saint. In other words, it's the virtue of Christ Jesus that makes you a saint, that makes you holy, that makes you a separate one. That's what the word saint or holy one actually means. It means set apart one. It means separated one. And it's a separation that Jesus has made, not you. And we said already, Jesus has separated you from your sin by giving you his own righteous record and by taking your record of sin in exchange and paying for it with his own body and blood on the cross. And then he's also separated you or set you apart for his service. The saints are separated ones in a double sense, writes Ralph Martin. Negatively, there is a separation from evil, and positively, a dedication to God and his service. And so again, all Christians are both servants as well as saints. This brings us to the third part of answering who these people are that are receiving this letter. First, Paul calls them saints. Second, Paul calls them saints in Christ Jesus. And now third, Paul calls them saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Philippi was a very important city in the Roman province of Macedonia in northern Greece. It originally got its name from Philip of Macedon, the father of, anybody know? Father of who?
Alexander the Great.
That's good. And Philip, being the humble guy that he was, he named the city after himself, and so that's how it got its name. The city was important to both the Greeks and then the Romans after them for several important reasons. One was its close proximity to the seaport in Neapolis, which was only about 8 or 10 miles away on the Aegean Sea. Another was the way it was positioned at the eastern edge of a great fertile plain, so they were able to grow plenty of food. It was a great location. They had that on one side, this fertile plain, for growing crops, and then on its back, right, the city is nestled up. You should look online. There's great pictures. The ruins of the city, you can see it was nestled up right against this great big hill on its back with fortified positions on it. They had, you know, a good vantage point. They were protected all around. It didn't hurt also that the nearby mountains were rich in mineral deposits and gold. Topping it all off, the location, this city was important because it straddled the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way. This was the primary Roman highway that linked Italy with Asia Minor. On this road, imperial couriers traveling by horse or traveling by carriage, they could make it the 740 miles from Philippi to Rome in 2 to 3 weeks, which I know that sounds like a long time, but that was really fast for the standards of the day. That was pretty good. Eventually, once Macedonia came under the control of Rome, and in the aftermath of several internal Roman civil wars, Philippi was sort of refounded by Octavian as a Roman military colony and sort of a retirement center for Roman soldiers. Not only did that mean that the city and the surrounding area became this favorite location for discharged Roman soldiers, its legal character as a Roman territory apparently meant that Roman citizenship was conferred on the inhabitants of the city. I mean, that was a huge privilege. That was a very important thing. These moves by Octavian were meant to inspire loyalty and allegiance from the city because it was so strategic. It was meant to, you know, to help protect this vital pipeline from east to west, which was also a military supply line. And so it was good to have allies there. And it also served, it was very shrewd, setting this up as a retirement center for military veterans. It kind of kept military threats a little further from Rome's doorstep when Octavian later became emperor. Those events under Octavian that reshaped and repopulated Philippi in this way, they took place about 90 plus years before the writing and receiving of this letter. So that in the words of Cavan Concannon, among its inhabitants in the mid-first century, so at the time of this letter, one would find descendants of Roman soldiers, an entrenched local elite, Macedonians, Greeks, and a whole host of peoples moving in and out and through the city along the Via Ignatia. One would also find among the inhabitants many slaves and apparently also a small Jewish population. These are the kinds of people in the church who are receiving this letter. The final fourth part of answering who these people are who are receiving this letter comes at the very end of verse 2. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So, who are these people? Well, what we know in addition now is that these are a people with an established two-fold church leadership structure that Paul acknowledges and that I think we would still recognize today. It's not a congregation led by a single pastor only, you know, kind of the powerful one person rules everything sort of thing. No, it's a plurality of elders and deacons who share this duty of leadership together. That's what we find in Philippi. The fact that overseers are named first in that list is probably a signal that this is the primary leadership position of the two. The word for overseers here might be translated bishops in your Bible. And listen, that's fine so long as you understand something. So long as you understand that in Paul's day, that didn't refer to one higher-up priest who was higher than the other pastors who oversaw several pastors or exercised authority over a territory of churches. That's not what that meant in Paul's day. No, for better or for worse, that was a development that came later in church history. Instead, what Paul means by overseers here is essentially the same thing we mean when we talk about elders. And we know this because Paul uses the same Greek word for bishop or overseer that we have here. He uses it interchangeably with the Greek word for elder in another passage, in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, as well as in Acts chapter 20. He uses those terms interchangeably for elder and for overseer. And so an overseer is one who keeps watch, who pays careful attention to themselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has appointed him to serve. Overseers are to function as shepherds, as Paul also refers to them in Ephesians 4:11, guarding against wolfish false teachers with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is also to build up God's people in spiritual maturity. So that's the function of the elders or the overseers. And here at Westside, we still have multiple shepherds. We still have multiple overseers or elders to watch over you and to teach you. We're here to care primarily for your spiritual needs. And so what do? What's our function? Well, we preach and we teach. We lead Bible studies and small groups. We anoint with oil and we pray. We answer questions and rebuke and correct. I wish we didn't do the last two things as often as we have to, but it's part of the job. And so we also have deacons here at Westside Church. While the elders look out for the spiritual needs of the flock, primarily through preaching and teaching, able to teach isn't one of the qualifications that we find for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so our deacons primarily function to care for the material needs of this congregation. Some of the things our deacons do here at Westside Church is they write letters of encouragement. They make phone calls. I'm sure some of you have been recipients of those things. They send out prayer requests and visit people. They manage the church benevolent fund and prepare the elements each week for communion. Why? Well, because all of those duties that they do here, they seem to fall within the pattern that was set by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. The word for deacon literally means attendant or servant. That's what that word means. And in Acts chapter 6, the apostles tell those in the Jerusalem church to choose 7 people of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to serve the daily distribution of food and widows, food for the widows of the church. And so what this last line of verse 2 tells us about these people receiving this letter is that they have elders and deacons like this too. Now, I just want to point out, before we move on, the little word all, before we get to our third point this morning. What I mean is, this isn't a letter just addressed to some of the saints in Christ Jesus, is it? No, this letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because, I mean, there's several reasons, but the one I want to touch on is because most of the times, letters in antiquity were meant for individuals. Most of the time, letters, they weren't meant to be published or read publicly, but Paul's are. Paul's are meant to do that. Paul designs, one of the unique things about Paul's letters is that he designs his letters intentionally to be group communications. And the reason is because Paul can't be there in person. Remember, he and Timothy are 740 miles away over the Via Ignatia under house arrest in Rome. So they can't come here to this little church in Philippi and give, you know, a sermon or an encouragement or a talk. A few months ago, some of the other elders and I were having a face-to-face Zoom call with a pastor 562 miles away in Southern California, down by L.A. Paul can't do that, right? Paul can't jump on the phone. Paul can't leave them a voicemail. Paul can't jump on a Zoom call with them like we can now. So instead, his letters have to serve as a surrogate, right? As a substitute for face-to-face communication. And so Paul writes these letters to be read out loud to the whole house church. Now, I want you to think for just a minute what that might mean. I want you to, what reading that public letter might mean. As Professor Ben Witherington III points out, it means they include what Paul is willing for all the congregation to hear, or at least overhear if he is singling out a member or a group in the congregation. What is he saying? In other words, nothing in this letter is going to be private. If Paul's got something to say to you, he's going to say it to everyone. It's like when you get caught passing notes in class in high school, right? And the teacher says, hey, if you've got something to say, you can say it to the whole class. And so they read that note out loud to everyone. So keep that in mind in the months ahead as we continue to work our way through Paul's letter. Everything Paul says, he says knowing it will be heard by everyone else in that church, even the things said to particular people. Well, that brings us to the end of the who this letter is to. Today we're looking at 4 mentions of Jesus in connection with the Philippian church. The first is the mention of the servants of Christ Jesus. That's who this letter is from. The second is the mention of the saints in Christ Jesus. That's who this letter is to. And now the third mention is the security through Christ Jesus. Look with me now at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes. This part right here is the third part of an initial salutation that made up most letters written at this time. It's a greeting, right? It's a hello. It's a greeting. And it was usually a pretty straightforward, it's pretty standard stuff. By standard, I mean like the way, you know, in the day you might ask somebody how they're doing, and what do they typically answer? I'm fine, right? I'm good. That is a standard kind of communication, a standard answer. But then every once in a while, if you're like me, you might meet someone who responds to that standard question in a non-standard way, and it catches your attention, right? I knew a guy, for instance, who always answered that question, how are you doing, with better than I deserve. That would catch my attention. That was like, oh, that made me think. It taught me something when I thought about it that way. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul's greeting is designed to catch the attention of those listening to this letter being read out loud, because Paul sees it as one more opportunity to teach. And so he greets the church in a non-standard way. Here, writes Gordon Fee, is a marvelous example of how Paul's turning into gospel everything he sets his hand to. The traditional greeting in the Hellenistic world, he says, was kyrene. It means to rejoice. But in salutations like this means simply greetings. Greetings is all it means. In Paul's hands, he writes, this now becomes charis, grace, to which he adds the traditional Jewish greeting, shalom, peace, in the sense of wholeness or well-being. Thus, instead of the familiar greetings, Paul salutes his brothers and sisters in Christ with grace to you and peace. That's his greeting. And how does Paul take a normal greeting and turn it into gospel? He does it by making his greeting into a summary statement of the effect of Christ's saving work experienced by every Christian. It's the summed up security of every believer in Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean. Grace refers to the unmerited favor of God. It's getting what you don't deserve, right? That's the unmerited favor of God. And the deeper sense here is that grace comes from God. There can be grace between individuals, but grace, this is talking about a grace that comes from God. And it's grace to someone who doesn't deserve it because they're born an enemy of God. They're born a rebel of God. And so with that word grace, there's first included every good thing that's experienced by human beings generally, all over the world, that's included in that word grace. Things like sunshine and rain and beauty and good food and friendship and family and love, all of that is grace to you. But because Paul is writing not just to anyone, but because Paul is writing to a group of Christians, there's also included in that word grace another favor it's much more specific. I'm talking about the too good to be true favor that God has shown towards his enemies in the sending of his son to save them. That's the specific kind of grace that is meant here. Jesus was grace incarnate, and he came to you, Paul is saying to them. In other words, God didn't wait for you to clean up your act. God didn't wait for you to get your house in order. God didn't wait for you to tidy up before he came and crashed into your world. He didn't even wait for you to become Jewish, Paul says to these Gentile believers. No, while you were still sinners, while you were still enemies, while many of you were still Gentiles, while you were still hating him and proving it with your lives, God sent Jesus to save you. He has lived the life you should have lived and couldn't. He has died the death you deserve to die so you wouldn't. And so because of him, you are righteous and redeemed instead of rejected and damned. In other words, this isn't just a reminder of common grace. This is a reminder of saving grace as well. This is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And what is the result of that saving grace in the lives of God's people? All the benefits of grace can be summed up in one word. Can you guess it? Peace. Peace. Not a peace that's simply the absence of conflict, but a peace that's also the presence of something. A kind of peace that's the presence of has with it the presence of reconciliation with God and relationship. Because of Jesus, we go from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. Because of Jesus, we go from enemies to friends. We go from lost to found. We go from fear to faith, horror to hope, heartbroken to healed. Because of Jesus, we go from in Adam to in Christ. We go from dying to being made alive. We go from slaves to sin to slaves of righteousness. The sum total of God's activity towards his human creatures is found in the word grace, writes one commentator. God has given himself to his people bountifully and mercifully in Christ. Nothing is deserved. Nothing can be achieved. And the sum total of those benefits as they are experienced by the recipients of God's grace is peace. God's eschatological shalom, both now and to come. The latter flows out of the former, and both together flow from God our Father and were made effective in our human history, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this comes from God the Father, and all of this comes to us through the person and work of God the Son. And they don't just come from God the Father, but our Father, Paul says. I know I'm Jewish, Paul's saying. We're different ethnicities, he's saying. But the grace of God has created a bond between us that is more important, that is more pressing, that is more primary than race, sex, age, or anything else. He says, the grace of God has made us brothers and sisters who share the same heavenly Father because we're all united to the same Savior who is his Son. All of this comes to us from God our Father through the person and work of God the Son. What a greeting. What a greeting from Paul and Timothy. Friends, if you've trusted Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, it means you are one of these saints in Christ Jesus too, at whatever Philippi God has placed you in. It means the great security of his saving grace, and it means the great security of its resulting peace is your experience and your hope as well. What a greeting Jesus sends to you and to me this morning through his servants. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to the final of four mentions of Jesus in connection with the Philippian church. We've looked at the servants of Christ Jesus, the saints in Christ Jesus, the security through Christ Jesus, and now the Spirit of Christ Jesus. I've been saying this morning that Christ's fingerprints are all over this church that's been founded in the city of Philippi. We've seen Jesus mentioned in connection with this work at every turn. And so now I want to take a brief look backward to show you how that has been true of this church from the very start, from the very beginning. I told you earlier how Paul brought Timothy on to be part of his team back in Lystra. If earlier you put a marker in your Bibles at Acts chapter 16, turn with me there now, and starting at verse 6, we'll pick up the story as Paul and Timothy and the rest of his team push deeper into places where the gospel has never been preached. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I understand, without a map, this is going to be hard to picture, but I want you to try it with me. So what you have to do is imagine them traveling at an angle, basically from the lower right side of present-day Turkey to the upper left side of Turkey. That's the basic trajectory that would take Paul and Timothy and the rest of their band through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now, what Paul calls Asia is not what you think. What Paul calls Asia is what they called the region to the left of that diagonal trajectory, basically Western Turkey. What Paul calls Bithynia is what they called the region more or less to the right and up from that diagonal trajectory. Basically, the northern part of Turkey stretching from present-day Istanbul eastward along the Black Sea. And so as they followed this trajectory, the text says the Holy Spirit essentially will not let them turn to the left towards Asia or to the right towards Bithynia. Now, really quick, before we go on, some of you are probably wondering why the text first says the Holy Spirit forbade them to go one way, and then a little later it says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go the other way. And so the natural question there is, well, which one is stopping them? The Holy Spirit or Jesus? And the answer is yes. In other words, it's both the Holy Spirit and Jesus, two distinct persons of the Trinity who are involved here. Now, I think we can still say that the way we're to understand this, the reason at one point it says the Spirit of Jesus is because Jesus Christ is the one who is sending the Holy Spirit to guide them. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to speak for and to speak about Jesus, to point to Jesus. And we already know that sending the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus does, don't we? For instance, Jesus says in Luke 24:49, "And now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised." Now, yeah, that was most specifically in regards to the day of Pentecost. But the point is this: Jesus, who is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, is able to send or direct the Holy Spirit to communicate his will to his people. And in this case, Jesus communicates to Paul and Timothy through the Holy Spirit that they are not to turn left or right. Which means, in the end, all they can do is keep going what? Straight ahead, right? Until they hit the city of Troas on the northwest coast of Turkey. And from there, we're told God further directs their destination by giving Paul a vision in the night. Paul sees a man from Macedonia on the other side of the Aegean Sea, repeatedly pleading with them to cross over, even ordering them to come and help. And they do. Look now at verses 11 through 12. "So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days." I have some friends traveling through Europe right now. They're it sounds awful. They're touring the countryside, and it doesn't sound awful. It sounds wonderful. They're touring the countryside, and they're stopping at all the old churches and cathedrals that they can find. And based on the pictures they're sharing on Facebook, there's a lot of churches and cathedrals in Europe. But what you need to understand here is that every one of those cathedrals, every one of those churches is only there now because Jesus Christ went with Paul to help him carry out the Great Commission, partnering with him and guiding him all the way from Lystra to Troas and finally to Macedonia. It is because Jesus Christ went with Paul every step of the way that this was the first time the gospel arrived in Europe. This is the first time. And the first stop in Europe, the first stop where a church is planted, is Philippi. That's how it started. And now, years later, we've seen how it's going. The great provision of Christ Jesus is still at work among the people of the church Paul and Timothy helped to plant there. Friends, the main point I want us to see this morning is that Christ's fingerprints are all over the church that has been founded in this city of Philippi. In other words, it's not just Paul, and it's not just Timothy, who is behind the founding and sustaining of this congregation that is being written to. No, Christ Jesus is behind it too. Even in the first few words introducing us to this congregation, evidence of his presence and his partnership there in the work of the gospel, it's everywhere we look, isn't it? And the reason that's important for us is because this is a picture of what goes on in every true church of God around the world, ours included. Churches aren't just founded by human beings. Christ Jesus partners with his people to found and sustain every true church. And there is no greater honor than to partner with Jesus in his work. There's no greater comfort either than knowing it's a partnership that ultimately cannot be shaken and cannot fail.